And so in terms of just some humor this morning, in terms of Easter humor, BC by Johnny Hart is always a good place to turn. And so first, just a little quip. It says, "Dad, what does decorated Easter eggs represent?" And it says, "A very festive omelet." In other words, that is all. And then the other comic strip that's here, it says, so the one guy saying to another guy that's by a rock that says Easter mascots, he says, "So you're telling me this guy died just so we could all be forgiven the bad stuff we do?" "Yep." "Then he pops back to life in this day and ascends to some magical place in the sky, give or take. And he walks on top of water, which incidentally he can also turn into wine. That's the word on the street. Sounds pretty wild. So should I sign you up?" "I think I'll explore my alternatives. Take your time." And he looks at the Easter Bunny. "You got a health plan?" Everlasting in terms of all that Jesus offers. You know, just, you know, my conviction in terms of celebrating Jesus without Easter is like, you know, having ice cream without the milk, or like having the cake without the dough. You know, it just doesn't make sense. So the context of our message this morning is from death to life and a full life at that. The context of the message will be in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we begin, I just want to direct you to the first few words of verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 when it says, "As for you." Starts off this next chapter, "as for you." And naturally, that causes us to go backwards, to think of what is it being compared to. And basically, at the end of chapter 1, what Paul talks about is what Jesus brings to the table. Like, when you think about our relationship with Jesus and what Jesus would bring to the table and what we would bring to the table, that is the comparison, that is the juxtaposition that Paul is making in this passage. So when we think about what is said in verses 19 through 20 to 23, and it says, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ and when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So what does Jesus bring to the table? First, it is... and I can also get it from the text. His incomparably great power and mighty strength. You know, I just love when Paul is searching for answers to describe Jesus. Oh, he has great power, and by the way, it's mighty strength. I mean, words that basically talk about capacity, ability. You know, when we're weak, he's strong. When we're not able, he is able. When things overwhelm us, it doesn't overwhelm him. There's nothing that God would want to accomplish that he can't. And he provides that for us. That is both external power in terms of how we work in the physical realm, as well as spiritual power and what we would do on the inside. He is raised from the dead. I mean, if there's anything that would cause you to consider Jesus a second time, a third time, a fourth time, whatever, in terms of the reality of who he is that he is alive, that he did not die. That, well, he did die, but again, he was raised from the dead. You know, dead is a doornail, in fact, but then raised to be alive. And the greatest testimony of that actually is the apostles. Like, ultimately, even if you think, how does this explain that Jesus was placed in a tomb and then he wasn't there? Like, maybe the lie that the Pharisees promoted, and maybe the disciples came and stole the body. That's how it could happen. How could it explain where Jesus' body went? Well, the apostles did it. Let me tell you, would 12 guys die for the sake of that lie? When they're now put to the sword, or put to whatever, you know, however they died, and how Christian history points to it, all of them died affirming that truth, that Jesus is alive. And maybe even more amazing than that is the greatest opponent to Christianity sees Jesus alive and becomes the greatest promoter. I think God did that because basically Paul wasn't there. He couldn't be complicit in stealing the body. He was separate completely from it. And yet he testifies, I saw Jesus alive. And so therefore we can take that to the bank. And Jesus has something absolutely to offer us because he is raised from the dead. But again, what does Jesus bring to the table? Seated at the right hand of God. You know, when you think about any position that would be the greatest authority, the greatest power, the greatest influence, he's seated at the right hand of God. He is also above any and all power and authority forever. Again, he is the highest of the highs, the best of the best in terms of who he is. Again, all these things that Paul is describing, again, this is what Jesus brings to the table. This is what Jesus offers you. And then lastly, filling everything in every way. You know, basically, you can never not interact with Jesus in terms of what Jesus has provided. I believe that Jesus' power is in every atom, every molecule, everything that makes the world function. He is holding that together, and he is present in it. So whether you engage with him and believe him or not, you are dependent on Jesus because he fills everything. And so that would be a consideration in terms of just what you would come to believe about him and understand about him. So what's interesting is Paul starts off in terms of this first verse, as for you, again, comparing this is what Jesus brings to the table. What do we bring to the table? A coffin. What we bring to the table is you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That again, physically alive, but spiritually dead. That we have nothing to bring to the table, where there's nothing we can offer. That there's nothing that a dead person, like in terms of the value of who they are, what they can promote and what they can accomplish. Nada. Dead is dead. And that's the description of how God describes us, but really in terms of what we bring to the table, it gets even worse in terms of what Paul describes. Again, it says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so therefore, in terms of just, again, what we bring to the table, we're dead in our transgressions, but then on top of that, we followed the ways of the world. You know, when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about this influence, this general wrong or dismissive of God or selfish or independent of God that just permeates every aspect of how the world functions. You know, when you look at TV, when you look at movies, when you look at commentators, what is it promoting? What is it pointing to? And it's very rarely about God. Again, if God is the creator, if he is the authority, shouldn't everything we write, everything we talk about point to him? So isn't it odd that nothing does? You read the New York Times, you watch a movie. Was God promoted? Was God glorified? No, just the opposite, in fact. All the things that God wouldn't promote are promoted in terms of that. That is the world. But not only that, we follow the ruler of the world. I think what this points to is the reality that behind that system that is the world is a personage. It is this planner, is this person that orchestrates things, the great opponent of God, that is trying to influence people to be an opponent. See, basically, if you're here this morning and you want to oppose Jesus Christ, you just have to recognize there's an influence external to you that's helping you get there. Like the reason why you're so convinced that Jesus isn't real, so convinced that Jesus isn't the Son of God, I can completely dismiss a cross and a resurrection. Just not important. Just not true. Just realize there's someone outside of you that's helping you get there. Like partially what you always need to be thinking about is, what are the voices in my head telling me? And again, if you just have a voice in your head that says, nope, not true, nope, I don't want, that is the ruler of the world spinning his web. And guess what the Bible says? Is that narrow is the way that leads to life, And wide is the way that leads to destruction. I mean, most people won't get it. One of the saddest things of our reality and biblical realities, most people won't get it because they are deceived, they are darkened. They're convinced by this rule of the world that no, God isn't true. No, don't follow that way. Again, this is what we offer, what we bring to the table. Follow the ways of the world. Follow the rules of the world. And then gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. Like, as much as we can talk about evil that is on the outside, we know the evil that is on the inside. We know the thing, the nature inside of us that wants to do wrong. Isn't it funny? They say, you never have to tell a child how to disobey. Like, they come out of the world out of the womb with the word no. and me and mine, and it's me, and it's selfish, and it's prideful. Again, you don't have to teach someone that. I mean, who can't speak of? I mean, there's been places where I have been in such good places, so worshiping God, praying to God, and blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden, this temptation comes in. It's like, where did that come from? Like how could I be thinking that? Like, you're praying? Like, God, and then boom. Well, wait a minute. Well, like, how could I think that thought in the presence of the glory of God? Well, that's your sin nature. And see, outside of Christ, outside of the influence of God, you can't fight that. You can't stop that. Is this 1 John yet? So everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so, God, I think we all recognize there's that influence within us. That, again, it is prideful. It is selfish. It is lustful. It is materialistic. It is dismissive of everyone else except ourselves. And therefore, I didn't read the rest of the verses, but now in verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. That way, actually, the other point, as far as how Paul is describing what we bring to the table, like the rest, we were all by nature objects of wrath. I mean, ultimately, when you think about what God would declare, how God would think, how God would communicate what he thinks about mankind, humankind, in terms of what we bring to the table and what we're doing and what we're occupied with, he has to express disfavor. He can't come to us and say, yay, people, you're doing such a good job of disobeying. I'm so glad you're defying me. No, he has to express in a way that is stark and is convicting to say, no, you are under wrath. That not only are you under wrath because of being born as a human, the whole Adam and sin being put upon us and for the sake of Christ, but that's Romans 5, won't go there. But basically, we participate with Adam. We say to Adam, you are right. If I were there, I'd do the same thing because we do the same thing. And so therefore, this is Paul describing, this is what you bring to the table. Think of what Jesus brings to the table. Power and strength, raised from the dead, right hand of God. It's a power and authority for eternity. And this is what we have. Dead in your transgressions, following the world, following the rule of the world, the cravings of sinful flesh. And again, in terms of what we offer, we're just objects of wrath. And this all reflects our reflections of our dead state. Like, it all flows from verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions, and therefore this is what happens. Now, there's a few things that are true about dead people. First is they cannot change. Dead people cannot change. They can't improve their lives. They can't say, boy, I was a really mean person. Now I want to be a nice person. Dead people can't do that. You know, even when you think about the change that happens with people that are outside of Jesus, yeah, they can change. But oftentimes what I find is they just exchange one vice for another vice. Yeah, I got on top of that and I really disciplined myself and I'm not doing that thing anymore that was so destructive. Oh, but how about this thing? Like, how's forgiveness going? How's unconditional love going? How's communication going? How's reconciliation going in your life in terms of what would inform you and what would empower you to be what you otherwise would want to be? Again, dead people cannot change. Dead people are not open to God and his ways. Spiritual things make no sense. I'm not sure how many unbelievers you hang around with, but the unbelievers that I hang around with, they're always talking about physical things. I got the money, I got the boat, I got the car, I got the lady, I got other, like, I'm looking at other ladies, even though I just have one, but hopefully he doesn't realize I'm looking at the other. You know, all these things they talk about, that it's about promoting the flesh, promoting themselves, look at what I have. Well, have you ever thought about your spiritual state? Have you ever thought about that part of you that isn't fleshly? And maybe would tell that flesh, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't think that. But again, if you are not spiritually influenced, if you don't have something from God that is showing you that, again, no awareness of spiritual things. It's all about what is physical. Again, that's true of dead people. And they can do nothing in themselves to change their state. When you're dead, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, I'm not sure if you have ever been in the situation where you had to administer CPR, but just imagine a situation where, you know, the nurses are shaking their heads, fire people, I've been there. You think about a person coming out of the water, and they drown, they have water in their lungs, they don't have a pulse, and what do? You take as a living person to do something for that dead person, because there's nothing they can do on their own, right? In other words, that dead person cannot administer CPR themselves. They can't get the stuff out of their throat to be able to breathe. See, they need someone that is alive to come and save them from being dead. And so that's where we come up to verse 4. One of the blessed buts of Scripture. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved. I just love, before Paul points to what God did, he points to why he did it. Because in many ways, it points out how it's not a functional thing. It's not a logistical thing. It's not like God, okay, these people need to be saved. Jesus, you're going to go and you're going to accomplish the feat. That's how guys think, right? All right, all we got to do is get it done. I don't care who's hurt. I don't care what people think. We just got to get the thing done. You women, well, wait a minute. How are people going to be affected? Are we loving them? Do we care about what they... God cares about what he's doing, and he's doing it for a reason. To think that God does what he does. Again, Paul explained, before he explains what he did, he explains why God did it. And again, because of his great love for us. Just realize, I love when the Bible uses words that it doesn't need to use. He could have just said his love for us. He did it because of his love for us. But just like his strength, I just can't say strength. I'm going to say mighty strength. I can't just say power. I need to say great power. When I talk about love that comes from God, it is great love. God cares for you deeply. God desires a relationship with you passionately. He has done everything he can to make you right with him. But just understand, you cannot be right outside of him. You are like that dead person that needs CPR. You have nothing to offer. God has everything to offer. But because he loves you, he wants to save you. He's not just performing the function of saving you. He's just not administering CPR. He desires for you to be alive. He loves you. He hates to see you operating independent of him. in terms of his regard for you. And then he is rich, again, enriched, and he has mercy. Doesn't have to say rich. He is rich in mercy. God, on a regular basis, does not give us the bad things that we deserve. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God not giving us the bad things that we deserve. I mean, I love that Paul brings up the dead in transgressions here, as well as verse 1. He's rich in mercy even when you were dead in your transgressions. He was merciful to you. He didn't say, well, boy, I got to judge them. I got to make sure they're put in their place. No, I'm not going to give you the bad things that your sinfulness deserve. I'm rich in mercy to engage, to provide, to do the thing that you can't do for yourself. You were dead. And again, but for the mercy of God, where would any of us be? So again, before he says what he does, he says why he does it. So because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So what did God do for us? In terms of and what did God do for you? I'm alive! I'm not the coffin anymore. I'm not dead anymore. Like the very thing I couldn't do for myself, God did the very thing that was necessary. That he made me alive. He allowed me to come to that understanding. And understand, this life is more than just being alive. The spiritually alive. This is more than just, I have eternity and I'm going to go to heaven. This is about transformation. I think one of the most powerful things about the Christian life is that at many moments in time, we can change. That we can be different. And not only be different because we're grunting it out and gritting our teeth and making it happen, that we have spiritual power. We have spiritual conviction. We have standards that are coming from the Father in heaven, coming from the God of heaven, coming from the authority of the world, coming from the lover of our soul. And again, we have the conviction, we have the power, we have the purpose in terms of even the changes that come. Don't lead to pride. Don't lead to, oh boy, aren't I good? You know, when you think about what Paul says before the verses that we read in terms of his desire for them, I think it represents kind of the change that he's looking for. He says in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in terms of him making that power. He actually talks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you would know God more. And so again, that's what's part of the alive. It's not just I'm saved. It's not just I know God personally. It's not just I'm going to heaven. But the transformation that happens, the different people we become because of that. So again, he has made us alive. Again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages, I'm sorry, this is 6. I'm kind of, you wouldn't go, yeah. In order in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So again, not only does he make us alive, but he raises us to be seated with Jesus. Now realize what I just said. He raised us to be seated with Jesus. Do you remember where Jesus was seated? He's at the right hand of God. Do I have the emoji? If you think you understand what that means, you don't. I don't know that I necessarily understand what? Like, real? But can you think of any better picture? Like, if you were looking for a value statement, like, I believe there's validity statements and value statements that the Bible gives. Like, it's valid because it's true. You don't want any value that isn't valid. Like, you don't want anything that's good for you that isn't true. But for the Bible to say this is absolutely true, but it's also valuable. Like, don't you want this? Doesn't Jesus have something to offer that in him you can be raised up with him to be seated with him? That we are identified with his relationship with God. We're identified with his authority. It's not the same, we don't become divine, but we're associated with it. We're connected to it. We're identified by it. Like what better of all the things you could identify yourself by? Of all the things that, hey, I'm important because fill in the blank. Again, when those are physical things, when those are finite things, they're not substantive. They don't last. They're not predictable. But when you say, the greatest thing I can be identified with is I am sitting at the right hand of God in Christ. That's what God thinks about me in the simplicity and humility of my life, that's where I am. So I think, and again, it's in the coming ages, like it's forever. it's not just, okay, you're there, get out. All right, I'm going to raise you up, but you don't deserve to be here, so get out. No, so in the coming, but what is the coming ages so that people would see, wow, look how great God is. I just love when the Bible talks about how the angels look at us and how they're struck by the grace that God has given us. Like these angels that are higher beings than us, they are directly connected to God. They're just living for God. They're serving God. And like, what? Jesus is doing what? He's going to take on the body of one of them? He's going to live amongst them for 33 years? What, God, are you crazy? Have you seen the way those people are? We've interacted with them. Again, they're a hot mess. I'm not sure you want to go there. Yeah, that's what's necessary. Well, and now Jesus is going to die? He's going to take the sin of these people on himself? But then he's raised? And now when people come to salvation, they're saved? But not only saved, they're lift higher than us? They're more important than us? So forever, God's grace will be proclaimed. Look at how good our God is. This is how good he is. Bringing people that are dead in their transgressions, have nothing to offer to the table, bring to the table. And boom, they're at the right hand of God. Well, it is logical for you to ask, as Paul would assume it's logical for you to ask in the context of this passage, if this is all that Jesus brings to the table, this is what we bring to the table, and the but God and his love and his mercy, he did that. How do I get it? How do I connect with that? How do I make it happen? Is there something I'm supposed to do? Yes. And that is what the great verses of verse 2, verse 8 and 9 come in. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, this great gift that comes from God has to be by grace. See, now grace, we saw that mercy is God not giving us the bad things that we deserve. Grace is giving us the good things that we don't deserve. See, we deserve bad things. God gives us good things in his mercy. We don't deserve good things. In his grace, he gives us good things. Like, it has to be about the work of God. It has to be about the goodness of God. You know, you've probably heard a translation or a definition, rather, of grace being God's unmerited favor. I see it as God's goodness, his ultimate goodness, his great goodness, expressed to those that are undeserving, but ultimately undeserving. To the nth degree, undeserving. And yet God gives us that grace. So it has to be by grace. It has to be by the work of God. But you know something? It has to be by faith. We have to be engaged. God has to make a differentiation between who is in and who is not. See, the great proclamation of faith is God has not chosen that for you. God has not determined from the beginning of time, These are the saved people. These are the unsaved people. Faith would have no place in that. But the fact that God makes all that he's offering, all that he brings to the table, outside of what we bring to the table, he says, you've got to believe. You've got to trust. You've got to recognize that you need this. You have to recognize that he's right. You have to believe that it's true. You know, again, I think that is the great expression of God's will. Not coming. Let me just repeat the point and see if the other point that I had in under this in my mind is coming. So, well, yeah, that's what it was. Like, faith is an unmerited system of perception. That ultimately, the other reason why, and then I got the other point. I keep talking. But it still comes down to, it is an unmerited system of perception that again, you don't deserve any credit when you believe. When someone does a great work, and you say, oh, by the way, I believe that you did it. You don't deserve credit for believing. The credit goes to the person that's doing it. And the point that I was trying to remember is how much Jesus emphasized faith in his ministry. Like, there are two things that Jesus emphasized, I would almost say more than anything else. One thing is, I am him. I am who I am. I am the person, and outside of me, you won't get none. I am the bread of life, I'm the door, I'm the resurrection of life, I'm the light of the world, that I am the connecting point. Like, if you're going to come to God, it's got to be through me. Jesus would unabashed. Like, what does he say before Pilate? I was born so I could tell people the truth. Pilate asks, what is truth? And Jesus doesn't answer because he's looking right at it. Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And in all that Jesus was in humility, all that he was in love, all that he was in compassion, he unabashedly said, I'm the guy. The second thing he emphasizes, though, is how important faith is. One of the craziest things that Jesus says to people is, you're healed because you believed. Like the woman, you know, I'm going to blow this blood issue. You know, I can't resolve it. If I just touch his cloak, I'm going to be saved. And Jesus terms, why are you healed? You were healed because you believed. What? No, Jesus, I was healed because you're the powerful one. You're a miracle worker. You can do things that no one else can do. But so Jesus wants to highlight, but the difference between what I did for you as opposed to other people is the fact that you believed. And what a great picture that is, because there are a lot of people touching Jesus at that moment. He's in a crowd. He's pushing, getting hands all over him. And Jesus actually says, power left me. Wait a minute. Someone touched me with faith. All these other people weren't touching me with faith. This person touched me with faith, and I felt power leave me. What a great, great dynamic that is. But it really points to what releases God's power, what releases his benefits, all the things that would come to him, all the things he offers compared to the things we bring to the table. Well, what makes that happen? It's faith. Like, yes, God does great work. Yes, we could never do and have from God outside of him doing what he did. But if we do not believe, then all of it is for naught. It doesn't apply to you, just like all those other people. Again, I said, you're interacting with Jesus all the time. You sit in a chair, you're interacting with Jesus. You see the sky, and you're interacting with Jesus. You see a great sunset, you're interacting with Jesus. Jesus is making that happen. Do you know the Dream Team? So maybe I should. If you don't know, boy, that's a great movie. Real funny. I don't think it's too much vulgarity. But then again, it's this, who is it? Phil Keaton. Yeah, who's a orderly or a person in a mental hospital. And so basically he takes these people from a mental hospital and they're going around and try to like save him after he gets injured, so on and so forth. So the point in time where the guy who was the father in Everybody Loves Raymond, you know, it's that deadpan guy, and he goes to this guy. He used to be an advertising agent, so he's in this guy's house. And the guy has all this art and all this riches, and he says, you know why that works in terms of where that space, why that painting works and where it does in the space and so on and so forth? He says, no, why? He says, because Jesus wants it that way. Sorry, that was probably too long a story for what, but really, every dynamic of, like, why does rubber meet the road the way it does and keep us safe as we drive? Because Jesus wants it that way. Well, why does aspirin help you in terms of, you know, solving your headache? Because Jesus wants it that way. He put things in place so man could discover it, but outside of it being that way, you wouldn't discover it. And so again, so God is doing this great work, but we have to believe. And secondly, it has to be not by works. So it has to be by grace, it has to be by faith, and it can't involve human effort. Like the minute you say you have to do something in order to be saved, just imagine the inconsistency, I would even effectively say the tragedy, of looking at this dynamic of God has done this great work, this is what he brings to the table, this is what you bring to the table, nothing. But while you were there, in his great love and his great mercy, he made you alive in Christ. To think that somehow, I believe, like the Bible says, I do the one thing that is unmerited in terms of my interaction, my free will expressing itself. But now I got to do the thing. Now I got to do the work. Now I got to be righteous. Now I got to be pure. Now I got to get baptized. Now I got to... All... No, 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 no. 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 But no. No. You talk about anything that you make substantive in salvation. Anything that you say, well, I'm going to heaven because, boom, there are two booms. Jesus is who he is, and he did what he did. That's still the same boom. And I believed. Those two things, that's because, again, that's the only thing we're worthy of. That's the only thing that declares his grace. The minute I have to do something, the minute I have to accomplish something in order to be saved, who gets praised for that? I do. It's no longer about God's grace. And why has God done what he has done? So for the ages, for the coming ages, his incomparable grace would be expressed. Just think how broken it is. By the way, God, I'm here because I was baptized in 1982. And really? No. No. But we shouldn't be surprised that it would come with an effect. And that's what Paul goes in verse 10. Like, when God does this great work and we couldn't do anything and didn't bring anything to the table, and his mercy and his love, he made us alive. And it's only by grace, it's only by faith, it's not by your works. But God, if God wants you alive truly, if what he's offering you spiritual life, particularly in all that he described about us, dead in your transgression, you know, corrupted by the world, under the influence of the rule of the world, is it not a surprise that God would say, I don't want you to be in that? Like, I'm not only saving you to myself, I'm not only saving you to heaven, I'm also saving you from yourself in terms of how you would otherwise be outside of me. And it's very inconsistent for this truthful, authoritative, powerful, authoritative God say, I save you, just be who you are. No, 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 no. Again, that's another thing, like, really? Like this God that is, the Bible is full of commands. Hey, don't go there. Don't do this. This is dangerous. Don't follow that way. So it's not surprising that God would say, whoa, wait a minute. Now you're saved so that, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Like the great reality of our salvation is that we were supposed to be certain kinds of people. We were supposed to be kind and loving and generous and forgiving and understanding and compassionate and truthful and pure and righteous. God made us to be that way. Sin comes in and breaks it all. All right, we got to deal with that. Got to give these people salvation. But again, now I want to bring you back to what I originally intended. Adam and Eve broke something that translated to every aspect of life. Now God wants to bring us back. Know that creation when Adam and Eve were new? Yeah, that's where I want you to be in terms of that knowledge of God, that adherence to God, that being who God wants us to be, and that being the abundant life, that being what Jesus said he came to give. He actually said, I came to give life and that more abundantly, John 10:10. Like Jesus sees that not only am I here to give you salvation, I want to give you a better life, a better understanding of yourself, a better understanding of people, of other people. I want your relationships to go well. I want you, again, to understand and forgive and have mercy and compassion and truth and honesty. And let's get down to it and talk about it in biblical terms, in terms of what does God think about what we're talking about. Let's go to his word and what is defined here. Well, what are the principles of how my heart would be, how I'd be interacting, how I'm pressing my need when really I should be looking out for your need? That's a oh man, oh man. So again, we are God's workmanship. Again, he's created us to be a certain way. But let me say this, the way that I phrase this is we do these things because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And we do it because we trust God. Like in other words, would you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I recognize you're the one. I recognize I need you. I need salvation from you. That trust translates to now I trust you for my life. Like now all the things that you would want to foster and produce and guide me to and convict me of and empower me for. Yeah. Yeah. Like I'm in. Like if I believe you to be who you are in terms of being the Son of God, being the Messiah of Israel, being the Savior of the world, dying on the cross. Yeah, I believe all that. But I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to do what you say. That's completely inconsistent with, like, again, it's like you're punching a ticket. Like, all right, let me get my salvation. Okay, I got it. No. See, it's spiritual power that God brings in. And again, it's to your benefit. You will be a better person. You will be a more at peace person. You will be a more joyful person. Your soul, your mind, your stomach, your sleeping, all better. All the physical dynamics that fight against, like that's a sure sign that you're not living in the harmony and joy and truth of God. Like, whoa. Like, but when you really grasp hold of that, when you really engage with God, again, that it doesn't happen in a moment. I believe in Jesus, the next day I have no problem. No, and again, you still have problems. You still have bad things happen, tragedy even, horrific things. But God says, I'll be there. I'll show you the purpose. I'll give you a plan. I'll be present in that. You know, that's part of being God's workmanship, being called to his purpose. And it is glorious in our eyes. It will be praiseworthy and beneficial. I promise you. Praiseworthy and beneficial. God is worthy and he is able to accomplish that for us. So the question, what do you want? You want this? Or you want that? You want to live like a dead person? Like, no real understanding. I can't really change anything. Like, I'm on my own. Like, the Bible describes, even when you're alive, you're dead in your transgressions. You can't do anything about the influence of the world. You can't do much. Like, you have limited power to interact with those things. As much as you want to be good, you can't. What do you want to be made alive? Well, now living people can change. Living people can understand spiritual things. They can. Well, God already changed our state. So my prayer for you is that you would want the bottom picture and not the top. But again, it's all by grace and it's all by faith. Let's bow, and we are going to close with a song. But Father, we are grateful for this juxtaposition, this comparison between what Jesus brings to the table and what we bring to the table. But for your mercy, but for your love, but for your work, but for your power to make us different, to make us alive, to connect us with you, to raise us up with you. But for that, we wouldn't have hope. But Father, I pray for anyone here that has never come to that. I pray for anyone that has never had a point in time in their life where they say, Jesus, I recognize that you died on the cross for my sins. I recognize that you're the Savior of the world, and I need what you did. I need what you accomplished, and I believe it's true. I pray that anyone here that hasn't come to that, that they would believe that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the revelation of saying, yes, I understand. Yes, I believe it's true. Yes, I need that. I want that. I pray that they would come with the faith that the Bible talks about here to believe in Jesus. Father, for those who have believed and are just maybe skirting through their Christian lives, not truly embracing the workmanship that they are, I pray that the reality of what God has made them in Christ through His Spirit and through His Word, that, Father, they would embrace that more fully. I pray that Easter would be a time of effective resurrection from the temptation and sin of what we participate outside of you. And now, God, I want it all. I want you and all you have for me. But what a greater statement of being alive in Christ. And so, Father, we just thank you that you are that kind of God that make that available. I just pray that we all come to the place that you would desire for us to be. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.
Amen.